Have you ever heard the question, where were you when you heard the news? Now, when that question gets asked of us, rarely is it something real positive in our lives. Not where were you when you heard the news that the Publishers Clearinghouse Prize Patrol was in your front driveway? Now, that would be great, right? But normally, when we hear the question, where were you when you heard the news, we tend to think about things, if you're from, say, my generation, like the Kennedy assassination. Where were you when you heard that John F. Kennedy had been shot? Where were you when you heard about the Challenger disaster, where we saw the space shuttle blow up on live television before our very eyes? Where were you when you got the news about 9/11? Well, let's face it. When we hear that phrase, where were you when you got the news, usually it is about some kind of major catastrophe. And you know, it's kind of a funny thing, but what works on a large scale is also true in our lives as human beings. Where were you when you got the news? The phone call and the voice on the other end of the line saying, there's been an accident. Where were you when you got the news where someone said, we regret to inform you? Where were you when you got the news about saying, we're really sorry, but the test came back positive? Boy, you never forget those kind of things, do you? And guess what? Sooner or later, each and every one of us are going to be on the receiving end of just that kind of bad news. Why can we say this? Well, in the book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 6, one of the truest single statements you'll ever find about human nature is recorded. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. If there's one thing that we as human beings do really, really well, it's find ourselves in the midst of difficulty, of trial, of adversity. But even though difficulty in this life is mandatory, misery can be optional. If we discover how God desires for us not to react to bad news, but to learn to respond to it in faith and hope and love that flows from our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the tiny Old Testament book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 3, for the next few minutes, a study that we could call Beating the Bad News Blues. We're going to see the prophet Habakkuk receive from God arguably the worst news he could have ever received in his entire life. But we're going to see how the Lord brought him through a process where instead of becoming bitter over bad news, Habakkuk actually became better. And if we learn a thing or two about how to, first of all, relax when troubles and bad news hits, when we learn how to even rejoice, even in the midst of bad news when it comes, and most importantly, how to respond and not react when bad news comes. I'll tell you what, you get those things under your belt, you're going to have a faith that's going to take a licking and keep on ticking. And no matter what the bad news is that comes your way in life, you'll find the key to not allowing the adversities and difficulties and the fiery circumstances we go through in this life making you bitter. Instead, it's going to make you better. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, the one thing we all have in common in this world is that we've got trouble. And sometimes they're large and sometimes they're small, but it just seems like it's always playing in the background like Muzak in an elevator. So, Father, instead of ignoring those issues, we want to face them head on, just as your word does. And so, Father, I pray for those within the sound of my voice who maybe just this last week are thinking about where they were when they got the news. Maybe they are really struggling with, like Job said, that which I greatly feared has come to pass, has taken place within my life. Maybe they are still dealing with the aftershocks of some real bad news that they've received maybe months, even years ago. But they've never really learned how to deal with it, and it's dealing with them. I pray, Father, that this would be a study this morning that would bring great liberation, a great release of the power of your Spirit to cause us to learn what it means to rise above the level of our circumstances. thank you that this is one of the most priceless and powerful gifts you want to give to your children this side of heaven. We pray that this morning we'd receive it. Reveal your truth to us now as we study your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the section of Habakkuk that we're dealing with here, if you could turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, begins at verse 16 with these words. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now, in a sense, we are joining a program already in progress. Remember that line we used to see on television? When we pick up things here in Habakkuk chapter 3, just to bring you up to speed, those of you who aren't resident experts on the book of Habakkuk, we really don't know a whole lot about who this guy was. As a matter of fact, the only thing that we're told about Habakkuk that we find in this passage is that, first of all, he was a prophet. We know that for sure. We know that the circumstances of his prophecy, we can nail those down based upon the prophecies that are being made, to right on the outside of God's hammer of judgment falling upon the kingdom of Judah. The Babylonian Empire was going to get ready to do some serious attitude adjusting for the people of God who'd wandered far away from the Lord. They had essentially said, we want to be like other nations. We want to worship other nations' gods. God said, knock yourself out, but you're going to get what other nations get. You want to play with the big boys? The big boys are going to come and play with you. And that's exactly what was happening. A year or so, probably not much more than a year, after Habakkuk's prophecy here, Babylon came in their first invasion of Israel and essentially took all the best and brightest from Israel and hauled them off into captivity and hauled away their treasures just to show that they could do it. And it was only going to get worse from there, culminating in 583 BC when Jerusalem itself would be destroyed by the Babylonians. Even the temple of God built by King Solomon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was going to be reduced to rubble. So Habakkuk is prophesying in a pretty intense time, and he is going to be given pretty intense prophecies. Now, we know something else about Habakkuk, which is really interesting. He apparently was a priest, because at the end of Habakkuk, we see him giving instructions about taking the final chapter of his book and setting it to music to be used in temple worship. Well, this would mean that he was part of the original temple worship team. So you're part of the worship team here today, you could probably relate to Habakkuk. The other interesting thing about this cat is that his name is kind of revealing. The word Habakkuk in Hebrew literally means hugger, someone that really enjoyed a good embrace. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who is a notorious hugger. Boy, I think about a friend of mine who was the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara. He was also the pastor of Kumalani Chapel when Pam lived there in Maui. His name is Ricky Ryan, and Ricky Ryan is a big-time windsurfer. And one thing about windsurfing is, boy, it sure gives you the opportunity to exercise your upper chest and so forth. Man, I'll tell you what, you have not been hugged until you've been hugged by Ricky Ryan. In fact, if Ricky Ryan was living back in this time, I'm sure they would have probably named him Habakkuk, because sometimes at pastor's conferences, he'll come up behind me and just give me this hug and pick me up off the ground like, oh, I've only got a few ribs here. Ricky, you're crushing me. You know, there's a great story about after Pam and I had gotten engaged, and, you know, Ricky had been Pam's pastor through some pretty challenging times in her life. And Pam came up and shared with Ricky when he was speaking at Calvary Costa Mesa about what God had done in her life. And Ricky was so excited, gave her one of those Ricky Ryan hugs. And Pastor Romaine, you know, Chuck was the sheepdog, or the shepherd, and Romaine was the sheepdog, came by and looked at Ricky and said, Ricky, quit rubbing the people. But that was the kind of guy that he was. You know, you ain't been properly hugged till you've been hugged by Ricky Ryan. Well, apparently Habakkuk was cut out of that same cloth. That tells me something. He was a person who deeply cared about the welfare of people. And when he looked around at what was going on in Judah at his time, his heart broke. And he wasn't afraid to tell God about it. In Habakkuk chapter 1, Boy, talk about familiar words. In verse 2, we are told that Habakkuk prayed this prayer, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you shall not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Have you ever prayed a prayer like Habakkuk prayed? Yeah, maybe you watched the news at the end of the day or got your headlines off the internet, and man, you looked at what's going on in our society and our culture, and we're like, man, the wicked are prospering. Those who try to be righteous are getting the backhand. I mean, what, God, don't you see what's going on here? Maybe you felt that exasperation before. You know, way back in the early 70s, Billy Graham was famously quoted as saying, if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it's that same kind of attitude you see coming out of Habakkuk here. Don't you see what's going on here, God? How the wicked are behaving like this? Don't you even care? Well, the interesting thing about being a prophet was this. You know, when we pray, we kind of express these things, and we kind of get it off our chest. But when Habakkuk prayed these things, God answered him back. And he answers him back in an interesting way. Verse 5 of chapter 1 says, "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches throughout the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not there. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgments and their dignity proceed from themselves." And he goes on from there. Basically what God says to Habakkuk is this, yeah, I'm with you on this, and guess what? I'm going to clean house. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to come in and right all these things that are gone wrong. The bills have come due, and they're going to get paid. Well, the interesting thing is this. Habakkuk then responds to God by saying, whoa, 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 wait a minute. How in the world could you possibly use these rotten Babylonians to judge us? They're worse than we are. And he starts complaining to God about his judgment. Well, I get the feeling that sometimes in God's ministry of answering our prayers, this isn't strange turf for him. We cry out to God. God says, okay, I'm going to deal with it. No, I didn't tell you to do it that way. You know, I have found something. This is just a little an aside, but I think it will help you out. I have found my prayer life has gotten a lot better since I've gotten out of the business of trying to tell God what his business is. You know, he doesn't need my suggestions, right? I can tell him what I think about a particular thing, but I go, God, you're God. This is what's going on. This is how I feel about it. But I know you got it handled, and you've got a good and perfect will. I find it's a lot easier for me to come around to God's point of view than for me to get God to come around to my point of view, because he never does. He's just stubborn that way. So Habakkuk cries out along this line, and he's just frustrated. But the thing I love about this guy is instead of taking his spiritual toys and going home, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1, he says this, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected." In other words, what Habakkuk does here is he goes to a rampart. Now, a rampart is another name for like a turret, a watchtower, if you will, a place where you could oversee what was going on, a place where you could get the big picture. Yeah, this tells me a couple of things. Habakkuk backs off. He gets away from everything. He wants to be in a place where he will focus in on God and God alone. And boy, what a rare thing that is in our day and age. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, Scott, does the Bible, the New Testament, still teach about fasting? Yeah, it sure does. It seems to be implied in the Bible that fasting and prayer is a part of life for God's people. And they'll say, well, you know, I'm hypoglycemic, you know, I have this condition and I can't really go without food. Does that mean that I can't fast? Well, sure you can fast, because all fasting is giving up something so you can focus in on God. You want to try a real challenging fast? Fast your cell phone for a day. Turn it off. Don't turn it on. You know, tell everybody who needs to get in touch with you. You're not going to be taking calls that day. You're not going to be looking and getting your updates, finding out who said who about what. You know, these little plastic boxes. We walk around, no wonder we've got bad backs. We're all hunched over staring at these little things. You know, we're not going to hear from God if we're pumping all this stuff into our brains. So, you know, maybe, you know, think about it, pray about it. It's not a got to, it's a get to. But that's what Habakkuk does. He goes to the rampart. He goes, God, I want to get away from everything. I want to see things from your point of view. And the good news is, when Habakkuk sees things from God's point of view, he starts to get it. He starts to see, okay, God, I understand. I see you're working out a plan here. Now, does this understanding that God has a plan make impending judgment any easier to take? Well, not really in the slightest. Again, we go back to verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. Now notice what we see here. Habakkuk, as we mentioned, you know, this hugger, this embracer, this person who cares about people, doesn't see judgment in the abstract. He sees it in the personal. He sees it in the individual. He sees what judgment is going to cost the specific people. They're going to find themselves between a rock and a hard place when judgment finally falls. And, you know, I think there's a word there for us. You know, I'll tell you what. One of the things that I dearly desire is before I check out in this world to the valley of the shadow of death, to be here when the rapture happens. In fact, when Jesus comes back for his people, when he catches us up to be with him in the clouds, you know, sometimes, especially during the monsoon season, I see the beautiful thunderheads that build up over the Catalinas. I look up on them, and they look so solid, and I think, oh, man, Lord, it'd be awesome if that was the cloud of the rapture, and I'd be standing up there on top of that cloud with you, just embracing you and knowing that I'm finally home. And you know, for us as Christians, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says that the coming of Jesus is the blessed hope. It is something that gives us satisfaction and happiness no matter where we are, because we realize something, you know, that Jesus is coming back for us and that we have that future and hope. But there's a bittersweetness to that, because when I think about the rapture happening, you know, it dawns on me. I know people who will still be here after the rapture happens, and so do you. As a matter of fact, I'm absolutely convinced that after the rapture happens, maybe some of you will be here for church, business as usual, expecting there to be a service. Well, you know, that breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to think that I know specific people are going to go through the horror and the hell on earth that the tribulation is going to be. Now, again, like Habakkuk, the more I understand that, the more I read the book of Revelation, the more I realize that these judgments are going to impact the lives of real individuals, the more I find myself feeling like he did. You know, again, rottenness enters my bones. I just think, oh, you know, it's just hard for me to take this idea that the Lord could come back. Well, the easy antidote for that, obviously, is to share the love of Jesus with people who don't know him. And may I challenge you? You want to pray a dangerous prayer, one that God will always answer. Pray this prayer. Lord, I pray that you would give me just one person today I can share your love with who doesn't know you. One person I can share your truth with. Can you imagine how different your life would be if you started your morning that way? Because I guarantee you, right up there with asking God for patience, God is going to answer that one every single time. We need to get on that. We can't say, that's not my gift, or I just don't have that ability. That's why God still has us here, gang, to reach those who are lost, because there are no lost people in heaven. If you believe Jesus is coming back, don't just say it, show it by sharing your faith. And again, this emotional reaction can motivate us to deal with these things. Well, this bad news hits, right? Habakkuk said, it's hitting me like a Mack truck. It's affecting my health. But notice there's this amazing contrast here. Verse 16 says this, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. What? Yeah, you see this tidal wave of judgment coming? You know that you're going to be there in Habakkuk's case to actually see it all transpire, and yet he meets this with rest. Now, that word rest in Hebrew carries the idea of resting from labor, taking a break, or to relax in times of trouble. Man, let me tell you something, a very important skill set to have when hard times come your way is to be able to let go and relax. You know, I learned that early on. Growing up 10 miles from the beach in California, obviously you get involved with surfing and body surfing and anything that has to do with the waves. And sooner or later, if you get involved with that kind of a sport, you know what it's like to get wiped out. You know what it's like to get in what we used to call the rinse cycle, you know, where you're in that white water and you're just being thrown around like this. Now, there's two ways to approach the circumstance when you're thrown into the white water, when you get wiped out on a wave. One of them is the instinctive approach, where you're going, oh my gosh, you know, your adrenaline shoots and you stiffen up. And as soon as you do that, man, that white water is just going to plant you, probably. You're going to do a face plant in the sand because you're resisting it. The thing you discover over time, though, is this. If you find yourself in that white water rinse cycle situation where you're being tossed around, if you can just learn to go limp, it just rolls right over you, you know, because it's got really nothing to grab. You know, God wants us to cultivate that same kind of approach when hard times, bad news comes our way. Learning to take a deep breath and relax. Now, I realize that's the precise opposite of what we're trained to do. You know, let's face it, common sense and our instincts will tell us when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's what we do, right? But has that ever made anything better? Never. You know, when we realize, okay, it's very normal and natural to feel this adrenaline rush, and it's very normal and natural when we get bad news, you know, that Jobian moment, that which I greatly feared has come to pass, to try to jump in and manage and control. But God says, no, I want you to rest. I want you to rest. I want you to give it to me. Boy, what a powerful promise Jesus gives us in the Gospel of John, or the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. When he said this, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you something really heavy to carry. Is that what he said? He says, no, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May I suggest to you, if your yoke today is rough and your burdens are heavy, could it be that you're bearing the wrong yoke? You're not bearing the yoke the Lord has for you. You're not carrying the burden that He has for you because it's light, you see. Now, that doesn't mean that difficulties and hard times and challenges aren't going to come our way, but how we relate to it really is how the story gets told. We learn to rest, to recognize that simple truth that God knows us and that God loves us and that as a father has compassion on his children, Psalm 103 declares, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That God's big enough to handle the worst news we could ever receive. Boy, you can find glorious rest there. So let me ask you a question. Is resting like that? Going limp when you're in the rinse cycle of life? Letting it roll over you instead of resisting? Is that easy? No. But it is essential. In fact, in verses 17 and 18, we see a very interesting approach to bad news that can help us get to that place in a very powerful way. Look at verse 18. Or verse 17, it says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now notice, have you ever noticed some passages, principles in Scripture sound really good in church, or in a sermon, or maybe when we sing them, but are really tough to put into practice in life? You ever notice that? How about Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. To write the same things to you, Paul said, for me it's not tedious, and for you it's a strength. Now, you realize where Paul wrote those words, right? He wrote the words of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1 while he was sitting in a dark, dank Roman prison. And yet he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Not just when rejoicing makes sense. Not just when everything's rolling your way. Now, I realize some of you out there are saying to yourselves, well, you know, preacher, you just don't know what I'm going through right now. In fact, if you were in my shoes, all this talk about rejoicing, well, that's the last thing that you would ever do. Well, notice something. The call to rejoice isn't a call to happiness. There's a difference between rejoicing and being happy. Being happy is a circumstantial kind of an emotion. It's an emotional reaction to getting our way in life. Remember the famous line from the musical Oklahoma? Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. And I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. See, I didn't sing it to you because that would be a trial in and of itself. But understand, there's wisdom in that. We're happy in life when things go our way. When things don't go our way, not so much. But joy goes much deeper than that. You know, I read this passage and it tells me something. I'll never be asked to speak at Joel Osteen's church because it says this, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I call your attention to verse 18. One simple three-letter word that can tell the tale in your life. It's the word yet. Yet can make all the difference in the world. No matter how barren the fields might look, no matter how empty the stalls might be, no matter how awful your prospects might look in the immediate future, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. You see, that yet tells me something, and it tells you something. No matter what's going on in our life, we've got a choice about our attitude toward what's going on in our lives. Boy, some people have discovered this in probably some of the most fiery crucibles of life you could ever imagine. Consider the story of Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a very successful psychoanalyst practicing in Vienna, Austria before World War II. In 1942, those of you who have seen The Sound of Music have probably heard of the Anschluss, where Germany basically took over Austria and ran the government. Well, after the Anschluss took place, Frankl and his wife were arrested. Frankl's wife was expecting a baby. The Germans forced her to have an abortion because that child would be Jewish. Could you imagine going through that kind of a trial? To make matters worse, Viktor Frankl, his wife, his father, and his mother were deported and sent to Auschwitz for the remaining part of the war. Frankl's wife, his father, and his mother died in Auschwitz. And Frankl was on the way out. He had come down with typhoid fever when the Allies came and rescued him from the camp. Now, what did Frankl learn from being in Auschwitz? Well, his quote here is stunning. He said this, "Everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way." That's coming from someone who survived the Holocaust. The Nazis took everything from this man, but his ability to choose his attitude in the midst of his circumstance. You know, yet, that simple word can tell us so much in this life. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 throws this out as well for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Then verse 37, yet, that simple three-letter word, yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But notice that key word, yet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, there are two strong words for joy here. This isn't just talking about, you know, hey, turn that frown upside down. Yeah, have a happy face. You know, that sort of thing. No, the word joy here that we see here, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. The word rejoice there literally means to jump for joy. Woo-hoo! When was the last time you jumped for joy? Probably at a ball game, right? You know, miracle upon miracles, Arizona wins a game or something. Woo-hoo! You know, wow, that's really something. You know, everybody's jumping up and down and rejoicing. Boy, when we won the NCAA championship way back in 97, it'd be about time to do it again, I think. But, man, there are people jumping up and down and hooting and hollering. Well, that's the kind of joy we're talking about here. It's not, you know, that kind of joy that sometimes lives in words but doesn't really make it to our face. You know, I've been around so many Christians who will say, I've got the joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Can't you tell I'm joyful? No, this kind of joy is joy that cannot be contained. But notice as well, we are told that not he's just going to rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The word joy there literally means to spin around, to dance. I don't know if you've been so joyful that, man, you just got happy feet. That's what Habakkuk is describing here. Now notice, this kind of joy is not tied into circumstances. It's not to be found on the horizontal. It's only to be found in the heavenly. It's only to be found in realizing and recognizing the amazing blessing that you and I have of a love relationship with Jesus Christ that will never fail us. And boy, if you understand that, you are undefeatable in this life. If you understand that God is interested in you personally, and what you're struggling with individually has not escaped his notice, you make all the difference in the world. And you don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar or a Greek expert to figure that out. You know, I'll never forget one of the most difficult times Pam and I ever went through in our life. It was when our son Sean was struggling to the point where, honest to goodness, we thought we were going to lose him. We thought we were going to lose him. And in that darkness that we went through and that lack of hope, I remember Pam just saying, you know, I got to go talk to Chuck Smith about this. You know, he was our pastor. He's the one who married us. So she jumped in the car, drove all night to be at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, to talk to Chuck about what was going on and to get his counsel. And so after first service, she went back to the office. Chuck's son-in-law, Brian Broderson, said, oh, I can talk to you. Pam was like, forget it. I got to talk to Chuck. So, okay. So there's Chuck, and, you know, Pam goes in, and Chuck's sitting at his desk, and, you know, here's this foil angel that Sean had made behind him. It was just a really poignant scene, and you know, Pam is just pouring out to Chuck all the stuff that had happened, and Chuck was looking at her, and once she got done sharing, Chuck just stared at her and said, Pam, God has a purpose and a plan. And then the ushers came in and said, the second service is starting, you got to go, Chuck, and Chuck left. Well, I couldn't wait to find out the profound thing that Chuck Smith was going to say to us in the midst of all of this. Man, I just, you know, couldn't kind of trying to get through the services, you know, and get out my little phone and break my fast and call my wife and find out what was going on. I said, what did Chuck say? And she said, all he said was, God has a purpose and a plan. I said, that's it? That's all we get? God has a purpose and a plan? I could have figured that out. And we were mad. Pam will tell you, we were mad. We were upset. That was all we get until kind of the emotion blew over, and we started thinking, well, wait a minute. God has a purpose and a plan. None of this caught him by surprise. You know, when I first looked into Sean's eyes as that bouncing baby boy, you know, the first time I looked into his eyes, the miracle of feeling the love that a father has for his son, God saw this. God knew. I'm glad he didn't tell me at that time, but he knew what was coming down the pike. And the more we thought about it, the more we thought, God has a purpose and a plan. That's all you need to know. The rest are just details. How he's going to work it out, boy, that's up to him. But God did work it out. And that's something we still hold on to even to this day. So how can we make sure that we are in that place? That we're not being worked by our trials, but we are seeing God work within our trials. That we learn how to deal with bad news, not in a way where we're overcome, but to be an overcomer. Well, I love how this passage wraps up. It's so vivid. It says, "The Lord God is my strength." Now, that's the first thing that we got to have under our belt. What's your strength in life? What is your go-to in life? When you say to yourself, okay, even if the bottom falls out, I still got this. That's your strength in life. And people have different things they look to for their strength in life. Some people look to their finances. Well, I've got this money set aside, so that's my strength. Well, I've got these relationships with these other people, so that's my strength. I've got these core competencies. I'm a pretty smart individual, and I can figure my way out of all these things. That's my strength. God says, you put your faith in that, you're a fool. Because sooner or later, your strength's going to run out. You know, I love what Jeremiah said about this. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, we read this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes the flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he will be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its root by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Well, that's where I want to be. You know, okay, desert, little shrub down there in the Dead Sea, baking away, or do I want to be this fruitful tree by the rivers of water? It's my choice. It's your choice. Who's going to be your strength? Who do you look to when it's all said and done? Habakkuk says, "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet." Now, I love this, because this is really going to paint a very vivid picture for you. This picture of the Lord making my feet like deer feet. He will make me stand in my high places. You know, maybe you've heard, you know, sermons about this before. And, you know, they'll talk about these deer in Israel and they're, you know, kind of rock deer and they stand up on the sides of cliffs and so forth. And that's the kind of stability that you would expect. But you need to understand, the kind of deer being referred to here, believe it or not, their highfalutin species name is a Nubian oryx. And Nubian oryxes, oryxi, I don't know what the plural is, have an interesting ability. And I want to show you this video that was taken in the area of En Gedi down by the Dead Sea, where a flock of these guys were spotted doing something really interesting. There is your Nubian oryx, okay? Very interesting, walking along on the rocks. But look what happens next. Look where they're getting their food. These stinking deer are climbing up in this tree branch. And look at this one standing there on this twig. How do they do that? I couldn't do that. I couldn't stand up there. I'd fall in there and get lacerated by all the branches. And notice again what Habakkuk says. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills, literally on my high places. You know, when I saw that video, my first reaction to it was this: how in the world can those deer be in that high place without falling down and breaking their necks? How in the world can they possibly do that? By all expectations, they should be crashing to the ground. You know, times of bad news can be just like that, because the world, when they see people dealing with bad news, right, can look at that and say, wow, I'm glad that's not me. When the world sees you dealing with bad news, maybe they're going to look at you and say, I just don't understand how they do that. I couldn't do that. Well, I want to tell you something. Just recently, we saw a picture of someone who really finds those hinds feet, those deer's feet, to be able to stand in a high place. Most of you have heard about this before. It was a big story in the news. A Dallas police officer by the name of Amber Geiger apparently went into the wrong apartment after work and saw this guy sitting in her apartment. She drew her firearm and killed the guy, thinking the guy was an intruder. She went in the wrong apartment, killed an innocent man who was just sitting there having ice cream by the name of Botham Jean. Well, Amber Geiger was put on trial and found guilty of second-degree murder. She was sentenced to 10 years in jail. But then things got really interesting. Botham Jean's brother, Brant Jean, asked for permission to address the court and to address Amber Geiger. In fact, Brant Jean just didn't say, I don't wish you any ill will. He said that he wished her nothing but the best and asked the presiding judge if he could hug the woman convicted of murdering his own brother. He said this, I don't know if this is possible. He's 18 years old, by the way. But can I give her a hug, please? After a pause, Judge Tammy Kemp said yes. Geiger and Brant Jean embraced in the courtroom for nearly a minute. Kemp also hugged Geiger after she was led from the courtroom. And then he said something profound. He said, if you are truly sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not on behalf of my family, but I love you. This is the one who shot his brother. And I know if you ask God, he'll forgive you. I'm not going to say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but personally, I want the best for you. Now, sobs were beginning to be heard across the court at this time. He went on to say, I wasn't even going to say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what Botham would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the thing that Botham would want you to do. Well, you want to talk about deer's feet, standing in a place where the world just goes, how do you do that? How do you stand in a circumstance like that? That's what God teaches us, gang, through these hard times. You know, it's interesting, this phrase, he will make me walk on my high hills. You know, we think about that and we think, oh, you know, going up on Mount Lemmon and seeing, you know, the whole valley, you know, stretching out before you. It's that higher perspective that's involved here. Actually, it's interesting, this walking on high hills, this perspective that Habakkuk has isn't just some kind of generic sort of out there image from poetry. He's quoting Psalm 18. The very same words are recorded in Psalm 18. And here is an incredibly important principle if you're going to find yourself standing on high places where the world shakes their head and just says, how can they do that? You got to stand on God's word. You got to know God's word. You got to stand on God's word. Because sooner or later, that's going to be what sustains us, what sees us through. Now, I know some of you out there are saying to yourselves, okay, Habakkuk, I thought we were starting the book of Luke, but now we're back in the Old Testament again. Why in the world is this guy talking about the book of Habakkuk? Well, again, three things that we can take away from this that have really hit me this week. When hard times hit, first of all, we can rest. We know we're not alone. We can rejoice, not in what we lack, but rejoice in what we have, a relationship with God that won't fail us. We can respond, not react, to the awful circumstances of life because we have God's word to stand upon. And you know, one of the reasons I'm sharing this with you is, as Greg Laurie put it, if you preach to the hurting, you'll never lack an audience. And I know there are many of you who, within the sound of my voice, not only here, but on the internet, who maybe have found yourself in that place where you're going, yeah, I remember when I got the news. I got the news just this last week, and I'm still reeling. I know what bad news is all about. I just don't know how to cope with this. Well, I hope you've got some tools now to cope with this. And, you know, after a message like this, you know, when I talk to people at the door, sometimes people will come up and say, wow, I really got a lot out of that study. And I'll look at them and I'll go, yeah, me too. And they'll look at me funny, like, what? You know, I've discovered something in preaching sermons now, being in full-time ministry since 1981. The best messages that I ever have a chance to share are messages that God gives to me because he rakes me over the coals first and then allows me to share with you the things, not just that I've learned in the Word academically, but the things I've learned in real life. And this week was one of those times. You see, last week I received the word that I have cancer. I never thought that would happen to me. I'm the runner guy, I eat right, you know, I don't eat the junk and all this stuff, but the doctor said, yeah, you have cancer. I've been diagnosed with prostate cancer. Now, the good news is this. They caught it early, and I'm told that the particular kind of cancer that I have has only a 3% chance of metastasizing, which is very, very good news. Again, the challenging news is that we are in the process now of seeking God's wisdom as to the best course of action to treat this disease with the best chance of a cure and the least amount of side effects. And man, the side effects are really, you know, you start, don't go on WebMD. I give you that piece of advice. Well, we feel like we're getting very solid guidance in the area. And you know, the best news that I would share with you in this set of circumstances is this. We're not going through this adventure, and I consider it an adventure, alone. You know, Pam, Sean, my daughter Sarah, and I, believe it or not, have great peace and even a great sense of joy about what God has ahead for us and how this is going to work together for good for us as a family and even as a church family. You know, and so we would invite you to embark on this adventure that we have together. Now, you might be saying, well, how can I help? If you could pray for us during this time, we would really appreciate it, you know, and the other thing I would say is when something like this happens, inevitably everyone's got a good piece of advice, but if you got a piece of advice, can I ask you, hold on to it until we ask you for it, because one of the big things, and people who go through this will tell you, is you get bombarded by 15 different people telling you 15 different things, and they're usually telling you that the other things are going to kill you, and you got to do this over, and it just creates this huge mass of confusion. So please pray for us. You can certainly do that. And if we need advice, we'll certainly ask for it. But if you could keep that kind of unsolicited advice to a minimum, we'd really appreciate it. It would really help. You know, when all this came down and we found out about it, I couldn't help but think. The Lord brought me to a passage in 2 Corinthians that I think the Lord wants us as a body of believers to understand in the midst of all of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, we read this, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many." You know, we get to go through this together. And let's be like those crazy deer in the midst of all this. Let's go through this in a way the world goes, wow, how do they do that? How in the world do they stand in the midst of something like this, not just surviving, but thriving, Not just saying, oh, I'm not going to sit around and throw a pity party for myself and say, woe is me. Boy, in this room alone, I know there are people out there that have gotten my diagnosis and a lot worse. And I just have such admiration for your strength, for the dignity, for the quiet trust in God that I see represented in your life. It encourages me, and I want to be one of those people that encourages others in the midst of a process like this. You see, God really does have a purpose and a plan. And we know that as He works out this purpose and a plan, even in the midst of the worst news I think I could ever imagine getting, the old C word, I'll tell you what, we know with the Lord, the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that no matter what comes our way in life, You see it coming. And Lord, You tell us in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are a living letter written on the, not tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh. That is the heart that You desire to write Your truth upon us in a way that people not only hear Your truth, but they see it. Father, I pray for Your mercy upon my family and myself, that as we go through this process, including the treatments and so forth, that we would keep our eyes focused on You, that we would look for the opportunities to be able to share and to be able to tell people that You're not just a Savior for the sunshine. You are our Savior in the storm, in the rain, in the things that we could never expect to have come our way. But thank You, Lord, that You're our strength and our shield, and that the one who puts their trust in You will never be put to shame. That's our scripture, that's our hope, that's our belief, and we look forward to seeing the amazing, miraculous things You're going to do as we go through this adventure in healing together. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for considering us worthy to be able to go through these kind of trials and demonstrate that You are real and You are God. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.